good morning, good morning, good morning, Kingwood. How are you doing today? Good to see you this morning. Enjoy the weather because it's about to get cold. I don't know if you saw that in just a little while, but if you haven't scanned the QR code yet to see the top three things happening, go ahead and do that now. And top of that list is tonight at 5:30, we have our monthly prayer and worship service called SOAK. And I want to invite you all to come out tonight. If you, even if you're watching online, it's only in person, but come on out tonight and join us for our time of prayer and worship and renewal. And we'll be talking about the Holy Spirit. And so we want to ask you to join us for that. It's going to be a powerful time. And the second thing I want to share with you is actually a few weeks ago, we had the founder of the Live Dead movement, Dick Broaddus, here sharing with us. And a lot of you, how many of you were here that day? You remember? Yeah, it was really powerful. The night before that service, he told us a story, our pastor's a story, that I can't get out of my mind. And I want to share the story with you this morning. He said that the church in Iran, now we all know Iran's in the, and we are in the middle of a war. But the church in Iran that has been suffering and, you know, they're underground for a long, long time, they did something that I've rarely heard anybody do in the world, and I wanted you to know about it. So the church in Iran held all of its services in Armenian or Assyrian. That was the language that they spoke. But the majority of the people in their community that they were trying to reach were Muslim, and they spoke Farsi. So they made a really radical sacrificial decision. They decided to change the language of their church services from Armenian or Assyrian to Farsi because they wanted to reach their community. Now, can you imagine a church, a group of churches, loving their community and wanting them to know Jesus so badly that they would be willing to sacrifice even the language that their own church service is in? What a radical thing. And it made me think about this big event we have coming called Easter. And what God might be asking us to do to reach our community. And so this morning, I want to give you, you know, if this is home, you know that God's called our church to be a movement of hope to Shelby County. And so this morning, I want to give you four moves that you can make to become a movement of hope this Easter. Here's the first one, and the most important one, by the way. Move your heart toward our community. So right now, already begin to pray for a friend, a neighbor, a relative, someone in your life who doesn't have a church home, who may need to hear the message of Jesus. Pray for them, and in fact, if you'll scan the QR code to our Easter landing page, or you can get it from one of our invite cards, if you'll scan that, at the bottom, there's actually a spot where it says share a name, and you can give us the name of the person you're praying for and watch what happens when that happens. If you want to multiply the intercession that's happening over that person's life, you give us their name, first and last, or just first name, and our prayer team's going to be interceding with you for the next month over that person's life. And so move your heart toward our community. Invite someone to come with you on Easter Sunday and sit with them. Here's the second move. Move your car. What do I mean by that? When you get here on Easter Sunday, if this is your home, move your car as far away from the building as you can get it. Now, I know that's hard to imagine, so I actually brought a visual so we could see it. What if on Easter Sunday morning, people arrived, and this is what the parking lot looked like? Now, that's the best that, you know, ChatGPT could give us, but you could see kind of the idea. But can you imagine a person who was invited to our church who's never been on our campus, never been to a service here, when they pull in, you know what they would say? What kind of church is this? Here's the third move. Move your seat. What do I mean? When you get here on Easter Sunday morning, whether you're in the balcony or the floor, move as close to the front as you can get. Why? So you can make room for the people who don't know where the sanctuary is and don't know where the bathroom is and don't know where to sit and may be coming in late. We're not making them look for a parking spot. We're not making them look for a seat. Come in and move as close to the front as you can. Now here's the last one. Move your service. What I mean by that is we all can't fit in one service, and so we need some people who call Kingwood home to move to the 9 o'clock service so we can have room. But can you imagine when people come on Easter Sunday, if they show up and it's easy to find a parking spot and it's easy to find a seat, how many barriers we will remove from them hearing about the message of Jesus? Because they'll be, can you imagine what they would say when they leave? You know what they would say? I've never been to a church like that. They care. Now, let me give you the strongest part. Connecting back to the church in Iran, let me give you the strongest part of the challenge. If God can't trust us to move our car or our seat or our service, why would he trust us with someone's soul? He won't. So my encouragement is, let's follow the vision God's given us and let's be a movement of hope this Easter. Now, and you can scan the QR code and find all the information you need about Easter. And invite cards are in the foyer. On your way out, the two columns right by the main doors, they look just like this. You can pick up as many as you want and hand them to a friend and invite them. So last week we started a new series called The Grace-Driven Life. And we talked about what is grace. And so today we're going to continue that series. And as last week we talked about what grace is, today we just want to talk about the identity trap that all of us are tempted to slide into or to be a part of. And so we identify oftentimes with people based on what we have in common. Let me give you some examples. If you're a pet person, how many of you are cat people? Are you embarrassed? Are there just not many cat people? I'm not a cat person. All right, where are dog people? There, okay, there you go. Right. Okay, so how many of you are coffee people? Most people, I'm not. How many of you are tea people? Oh, okay, look at you. All right, we gotta talk. All right, more than I thought. How many of you are like, I love to see a really good movie? And how many of you are like, the book's always better? Hey, some of you voted twice. I don't know what's going on. How many of you say, I love the outdoors? Oh, yeah, okay, a lot of outdoors people. How many of you are like, where's the mall? Right, you don't have to be embarrassed. There's no shame. You don't have to like trees. It's okay. All right, how many of you are Auburn fans? Where are my Alabama people? Come on, you know we're coming. You know we're coming. That's right. All right, yeah. A little fun. All right, now how many of you are the kind of people when you're playing a game like this and somebody asks you to raise your hand, you do it? And how many of you are the kind of people that when you're playing a game like this and somebody asks you to raise your hand, you don't do it? Well, you just did. You just did it. So I got you. Now, we're tempted to, relate to people based on what we have in common, but on a deeper level, we all draw our identity from the outside. We're all born with a longing for an identity. That's why amnesia is such a terrible condition, because it's terrible to not know who you are, or what your name is, or where you live, or who your family is, or where you come from. We all look for clues on what our identity is outside of ourselves. And so we're tempted to draw our identity from almost anything. And I want to give you three places that we're all tempted to draw our identity from. The first one is our title. And what I mean by that is just some status that we've achieved or someone has given to us, like you're the CEO or you're the owner of a company, you're the captain of the cheerleading squad, valedictorian, SGA president, homecoming queen. Maybe you come from a famous family like the Kennedy family or the Waltons. Now, I got to qualify that. For those of you a little bit older, I'm not talking about John Boy. I'm talking about Sam Walton, the Walmart empire, right? The different, not all of you, some like, who's the Waltons? Yeah, I get it. Or the Kardashians, right? There's a family name and we're tempted to draw our identity from that title. Sometimes we're tempted to draw our identity from our talent. And so that's like the quarterback, the musician, an artist, a star, people who are really good at working with people and networking, or maybe someone who's really good at making money. And so you can draw your identity from that talent. About 10 years ago, there's a supermodel named Cameron Russell who made a statement about this that went viral. A young girl asked her in one of the meetings she was in, should young girls want to be supermodels? And here's what she said. She said, asking should you want to be a supermodel is like saying that you want to win the Powerball. It's out of your control. It's not a career path. She said, I'm on stage because I'm a pretty white woman who won a genetic lottery. What was she saying? Talent's not your choice. If you're talented, you didn't choose your talent. God gave you your talent. But here's the tricky thing. If you have talent in some area, I guarantee you, you will be tempted to build your identity on it. You'll be tempted to identify with that thing. Now, here's the last category. It's a little bit more difficult, and that is trouble. If you've had some deep pain in your life, you will be tempted to draw your identity from it. What do I mean? The alcoholic's daughter. My parents were divorced. The abused kid. Undereducated, not good in school, neglected, rejected, failure. You're from a broken neighborhood. Maybe you're a slow learner, no obvious talent, not very attractive, overweight, short. You make bad grades. Look, if you've never been tempted to base your identity on any trouble in your life, what that just tells me is you haven't had very much trouble. Because if you've had trouble, you've been tempted to identify and draw your identity from it. So here's a question I have for you this morning. If you had to choose only one of those, title, talent, trouble, which one are you most tempted to build your identity on? It's just a question for you to answer in your own mind. Which one are you most tempted to build your identity on? Now, we could name a dozen more. And probably more than that, but none of them are good to draw our identity from, and they're all broken in some way. Romans 5:12 says this, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. And so not only is the identity that we're trying to build broken, here's what the Bible says, the identity we were born with is broken. There's an interesting story from Havelock, North Carolina. There was a new subdivision that was built several years ago in Havelock, but here's the issue. They built it on top of a landfill. The whole neighborhood is built on top of a former landfill. And so now that a few years have gone by, yards are starting to sink, trees are tilting downhill, cracks are appearing in drywall, doors won't close, pipes have snapped. One guy says that his dog's digging up glass shards in his backyard, and another man claims he knows where a school bus is buried under the neighborhood. Now, that was really not helpful to build your neighborhood on a landfill. But that's what it's like when we build our identity on the wrong thing. It might look good for a little while. But the day's coming, what's underground is going to come to the surface. And when it does, that's when our foundation, we realize how shaky it is. So If you try to build your life on your title, what happens if you lose your job? Who are you then? If you try to build your ID on your identity on talent, what happens if you have an accident or you get sick and you lose the ability to perform that talent? Who are you then? And here's the tricky one. If you build your identity on trouble, you're going to be tempted to never get better. And here's why. Because to get better is to lose your identity. To let go of that trouble that you've identified with is to lose your identity, and it's very scary. And so it's like a becomes like a prison. Being identified by your trouble becomes a prison that it's hard to get out of, because it's so scary to say, not only did I go through all this pain, but if I actually take steps to try to get better and to heal, I'm going to lose. I don't even know who I am anymore. But just like North Carolina, if you build your foundation on the wrong thing, trouble's going to come. We need a new foundation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us we have one. It says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. What does that mean? It means when you walk into a relationship with Jesus, you do not become a better version of your old self. You become a new creation. You become a new self. And that identity you can stand on. So let me give you a picture of this from the cross. Before we came to Christ, we were blind, the Bible says. But now we have sight. Before we come to Christ, we are dead, but now we are alive. We were lost, but now we're found. We were bound, now we're free. We were under law, now we're under grace. So what is our new identity? The book of Romans has a lot to say about this, but let me just read three verses from Romans 3, 21 through 24. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. You see this phrase, righteousness of God? This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Not some, to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came from Jesus Christ. So, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a believer in Jesus, if you've received salvation, you have the privilege of building your identity on His grace. If you look at all the major religions in the world, I mean, if you really do, one of the classes I had to take in school many years ago was comparative religions, and if you really look at all the major religions in the world, can I be honest with you? They are very similar. Very similar. They all have churches. They all have church services. They all have holy writings. They all have leaders. They all believe in prayer. They all believe people are imperfect and sinful, and they all have an ethical and moral code. All major religions have all of that in common. There aren't many differences. However, the few differences that are there are huge. And here's one of the differences. In Christianity is the only religion, the only spiritual faith in the world whose founder died for His followers. And He didn't stop there. He's the only one who rose from the dead for His followers. But wait, it gets better than that. And in Christianity, it's the only faith in the world that you don't have to earn your standing with God. It is given to you by an act of grace, and you don't have to earn it. Here's where religions fail. Let me tell you what religion is. It's a way for you and I to try to stay in control of our life and still feel spiritual about it. That's what a religion does to your soul. But what Christianity is about is it's about giving up control of your soul, surrendering to God, throwing yourself on His mercy, and saying, God, give me grace. That's what Christianity is about. It's about receiving the grace and the finished work that God has done for you. And on this grace, you can build a new identity and a new life. Let's just look back at Romans 3:24 again. And all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. What does this word justified mean? Justified is a legal concept. And it's the idea that all of the evidence has been looked at in your life. And the idea is we want to look at all of the evidence in your life to try to determine if you're guilty or if you're innocent. But here's what justified by grace means. It means that all of the evidence of your life has been thoroughly examined, and it's been determined that you are completely innocent and you've been acquitted by grace. That's what justified means. So let me put it in a simpler term by giving you these three thoughts. What does justified mean? Number one, it means that Jesus subtracted what you did. So if this is a math problem we're working on, He subtracted from the evidence everything that you did. Jesus took everything that you've done wrong, every sin, every evil thought, any act of revenge, any bad motive, any words that you've ever spoken that you shouldn't have, any selfish thing that you've ever done, any time you've ever manipulated another person or done something out of bitterness or held bitterness or anger in your heart, He's taking everything away that you've ever done, and it'll never be held against you. The evidence has been weighed, and grace will not allow any of the things that you've ever been done to be counted against you. It's thrown out and it's declared inadmissible. So already we're in the territory of good news, right? Because Jesus subtracted everything that you and I have ever done. But He didn't stop there, number two. Then He added everything that He did. So when the evidence of your life is weighed, guess what won't be there? Everything you've ever done. Guess what will be there? Everything Jesus ever did. We get credit for His perfect life as if we lived it. So when Jesus healed on the Sabbath rather than giving into legalism, we get credit for that. When Jesus welcomed sinners, we get credit for that. When Jesus sat at the Last Supper and His own disciple betrayed Him, but He served Him anyway and washed their feet and served communion to the Last Supper, we get credit for that like we did it. And when Jesus stretched His arms out and died on the cross as an innocent, fully innocent, completely innocent, only innocent person the world's ever known, we get credit for that. All of His actions are added to our credit. Karl Barth, the famous theologian, once said, Jesus' gift of forgiveness and grace was more astonishing to Him than Jesus' miracles. What does that mean? It's more astonishing that Jesus would subtract everything you've ever done wrong and add everything He ever did right than it would be to see someone healed of a sickness. It's more astonishing. That's your new identity. So how do we think about our new identity? What do we call it? Here's what we call it. We call it being a son or a daughter of God. That's what grace means. Grace means that you were an orphan, you were estranged, you were separated from God, but now because of His grace, you've been welcomed into a new relationship as a new creation, and now you stand as a son or a daughter of God. So let me give you a takeaway thought for today. Here it is. My identity in Christ is the starting point for every moment in my life. My identity in Christ is the starting point for every moment in my life. What does that mean? Here's what it means. When I'm tempted, what do I say? I am a son of God. When I'm discouraged, Where do I start? I am a daughter of God. When I'm frustrated and things won't seem to work, where do I start? I am a son of God. When I feel apathetic, where do I start? I am a daughter of God. When I feel insecure, where do I go? I am a son of God. When I'm afraid, where do I go? I am a daughter of God. When I start to get distracted, what do? I say, I am a son of God. Every moment of your life starts with your identity. And if you start there, everything goes better. Everything goes better. I just want to ask you this morning, and if you're online, you can jump in the chat and type it. Trust me, it'll be good. Just type it. If you're in the room, I want to ask all the men, all the guys, doesn't matter your age, would you just say it with me? I am a son of God. Now, all right, one more time, everybody. I am a son of God. All right, now, ladies, I want you to say, I'm a daughter. I am a daughter of God. One more time. I am a daughter of God. Hell just shook. It just shook. Because I'm going to tell you, one of the scariest things to the devil and hell is a child of God that knows who they are in Jesus Christ. That's a big deal. Now, not only did Jesus subtract what you did and add what he did, here's the third one. He multiplied your future. He multiplied your future. Romans chapter 8 tells us that if you read the whole chapter, it looks forward to this future glory. And it says that all of creation is groaning to be set free from the weight of sin, that the Holy Spirit is groaning, that believers are groaning to be set free from this, the weight and limitation of sin. And we are looking forward to a future glory that's coming. And so we're looking forward to heaven. There's a future great hope. But I don't know if you've ever read the whole chapter, and there's a verse that you've probably heard quoted, but you probably didn't realize the context. After this great shaking and travail and longing and groaning to be set free from this world of sin and look forward to this future heaven, there's this verse that says to us, not only do we have hope in eternity in heaven, we actually have a present hope. And listen to what it says, Romans 8, 28. And we know, not we think, not if, not maybe. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. We've got a future hope that Jesus has multiplied for us in heaven. But you know what? We've got a future hope on earth. That God has also given us great hope inside of. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. When you and I were not believers, and maybe some of you aren't today, but when you receive God's free gift of grace into your life, can I tell you something? Your life gets better. Does that mean everything's perfect? Does that mean all your problems go away? Does that mean you'll never struggle again? No. But it does mean that your life gets better because Jesus multiplies your future. Many years ago, I was pastoring in another state, and there was a man who was an alcoholic, and his wife was a drug addict. And boy, they had such a hard time. And did a lot of things that made life hard on themselves, and life had been hard on them too. And it got so bad they couldn't even stand each other, and they divorced, and they were divorced for years. And one of them started coming to our church. And unbeknownst to the other one started coming to church. Same church. Who would have thought it? And over time, God did a work of grace in their life. and began to deliver them and to set them free. And they came to faith in Jesus. And God did a work of healing so miraculous that I had the privilege of standing in our sanctuary and remarrying them. And they got married again. They were both still single. And the last time I... Yeah, come on. That's good. And the last time I saw them, they were still married. They'd been married for years. You want to know why? Because Jesus multiplies your future. God is good. And God has a good plan for your life. And when you lean on His grace, you begin to walk in it. So let me give you the thought one more time. My identity in Christ is the starting point for every moment in my life. Would you stand with me this morning? So our worship team is coming. Lord, I thank You today for Your grace. God, I thank You.